Thank Marty Hilliard and all of our VBS leaders and volunteers who worked really hard. We are so thankful for all of you. We had as many as 75 children with us and almost just as many leaders and volunteers. So thank you. Thank you so much for all of your hard work. It was a privilege to be able to share the good news of Jesus and connect with families in the community. And it's a privilege of me as your pastor to see so many of our leaders and workers in the church coming together and working together. It's really, really awesome. There's really not an event like it when many, if not as many as half of the people in our church come together and serve one goal and one purpose. So thank you so much. Be praying for us as a staff and as other volunteers. We're going to be reaching out to and contacting the families that came. And so be praying for us as we do that in the next few weeks. Also, we take up an offering during VBS, and this year we took up an offering for the Hands of Hope Pregnancy Resource Center in Americus, and the children and their families gave $722.33, and so I know that'll bless them. So I just want to thank you all so much. And also, you know, if you want to see a different side of people in the church, come watch them serve at VBS, and you'll be encouraged by what you see, and it'll bring a smile to your face. It's just people work hard and serve, get a little goofy and silly to love on children. But thank you so much for everybody that served. And be in prayer for the follow-up and the ministry that's to come in the days and weeks ahead. Well, last week we began our Hot Topics sermon series, and we decided to start on a kind of a light issue. Not really. We started on the issue of cohabitation. And this week, since last week was it was pretty heavy, I decided to pick a kind of a light one to give us a little break, okay? And so this week's topic is hell, right? So just be relieved. I just decided, you know what, last week was heavy, let's just keep it going. We had a response card turned in that asked, you know, is hell real? And if so, what's it like? And so that's the topic that we're taking up today. But before we get really, before we dive into it, I want us to think about a couple of questions. You know, when we're thinking about God and his attributes and describing him, what are the attributes that we normally think of, that our minds normally turn to, right? We normally start thinking about his love and his kindness and his patience and his mercy and his forgiveness, and all those are wonderful, and we should meditate and reflect on those as well. What attributes of God, though, do we meditate on the least? Right, we don't meditate on God's wrath or his justice that much, do we? Oftentimes, our hearts don't meditate. Our minds don't meditate on those attributes. But God, we know, is perfectly just. That's one of his attributes. He is a God of wrath, the Bible tells us. That's one of his attributes, and he's perfectly wrathful or perfectly just. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." So Paul encourages the believers to consider, yes, the kindness of God, and we should, but also the severity of God. You know, one of the reasons why this subject can be uncomfortable among many is that so often we don't meditate and reflect on God's severity a whole lot, or as much as we should. But we know that God's perfect in all of his attributes, including his wrath and his justice. And so today's topic takes up God's ultimate demonstration of his wrath and his justice, which is hell. I did some research this week, and believe it or not, a large majority of Americans believe in an afterlife of some sort. And always have, or have for decades and decades and decades, even back to the 50s and 60s, all the way up into the present. Studies show that the amount of people that believe in the afterlife hasn't really changed. There's some kind of afterlife. In fact, 71% of Americans believe in a place called hell. That's a large majority of Americans. Now, the beliefs describing hell and who goes there varies greatly. About 39% of adults believe that hell is a state of eternal separation from God's presence. About 32% say it's an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. 13% of Americans believe that hell is just a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. But it gets more interesting. Most Americans, however, do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Just one half of 1% of Americans expect to go to hell upon their death. Nearly two-thirds of Americans, that's 64%, believe that they will go to heaven. So, how do we know the truth? Where do we look to for the truth about hell? Of course, we go to God's Word, the Bible. By the way, do you know who talks the most about hell in the Bible? Jesus, right? Jesus does. He talks more about hell than he does heaven. In fact, most of what we know about heaven comes straight from the mouth of Jesus. So let's look to what Jesus says about hell. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. We'll actually start with verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 27. And I'll actually start with verse 19. Luke 16, 19. Jesus is telling a parable here. And he says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side," or to heaven. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, where I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.'" First point we need to see in the scriptures is that hell is real. Hell is real. Hell is a real place. Hell is a real place of God's design. Hell is a real place of judgment. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he says, "I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell." Hell is an actual place of God's judgment. John writes about it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Hell is a real place of judgment. Hell is not a myth. Hell is not a metaphor. Hell is a real place and a real place of God's judgment. C.S. Lewis, famous British author, wrote Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, and so on and so forth. He said this. He said, "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture and specifically of our Lord's own words." Yes, it's one of the most difficult doctrines of the Bible, but it's so clear in the Scriptures, we must not, we cannot ignore it. Hell is real. Number two, hell is horrible. Hell is horrible. How does Jesus describe hell? And he describes hell in great detail. In Matthew 8, Matthew 13, he describes hell as weeping and gnashing of teeth, this inner anxiety and turmoil. He describes hell as where their worm shall not die, this rotting, worm-infested type of idea. destruction, decay in Mark chapter 9, verse 48. In Matthew 3 and in Mark 9, he describes hell as unquenchable fire. Matthew 25, verse 41, eternal fire. Matthew 18, 9, hell of fire. Matthew 25, 46, eternal punishment. And Luke 16, 24, anguish in the flame. Jesus was not unclear, right, when it comes to the description of hell. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to read it. Matthew 18, 7 through 9, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." The Greek word that they used for hell was Gehenna. And Gehenna, that word, came to be known or derived from this valley that was outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Earlier on, you can read in Kings where in their idolatry, the people of Israel sacrificed their children to their idols in that valley. And then for the following thousands of years, the Valley of Gehenna or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom became a garbage dump that was set on fire and burned for decades and decades, centuries and centuries. That's what it was known for. And so the Jewish people, and then of course the Christian people and Jesus himself, when they were describing hell, they described it as Gehenna or hell of fire. And the people then would realize, oh, they would make the connection between this burning, smoldering, eternally burning, smoking garbage heap is just an idea of how Jesus describes hell. Hell is horrible. R.C. Sproul, a very famous Presbyterian pastor and theologian, in one of his books was describing this interaction he had or a question he had from someone about hell. And so the man asked Sproul, "Do you actually believe in all these images and descriptions of hell in the Bible? Do you believe hell is literally like this?" And Sproul said, "No, I didn't. No, I don't believe that." And so the man breathed a heavy sigh of relief. Then Sproul said that, "I thought a person who is in hell would do everything in his power to be in a lake of fire than to be where he is. I really have no graphic picture of hell in my mind, but I can't think of any concept more terrifying to the human consciousness than that concept." Sproul continues, "Why did Jesus, when he was teaching on the nature of hell, use the most ghastly symbols and images he could think of to describe that place? Whenever we talk about symbols or images, we use a symbol to represent a reality. The reality always exceeds in its substance what the symbol contains. So if the New Testament descriptions of hell are but images and symbols, then that would mean to me that it really is much, much, much more worse than the symbols we are given. Hell is horrible. Hell is horrible. Also, number three, hell is forever. Hell is forever. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Matthew 25, 45 says, "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Hell is forever. Charles Spurgeon, talking about hell, said, "You can't compare the pains of this life with the agonies to be endured hereafter." He said, "Could all the misery that ever startled the keepers of our hospitals be conceived, it could not convey the least idea of the pains of the spirits that are doomed to dwell in eternal fire and everlasting burning. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. And hell is forever. Woohoo! Thank you, Joel. Let's pray. No. And so you ask the question, one of the natural questions is, why? Why? Why is this? Many, myself included, have a difficult time, you know, making sense of this clear doctrine of hell. Making sense of a God that's supposed to be loving, but also sends people to hell and judges people, sends them to hell. Is God too harsh? Is God a monster? I thought he was loving and merciful. It doesn't seem fair. Those are good questions and real questions. And to answer those questions, we have to consider God and his attributes. We have to consider not just the kindness of God, but we have to consider the severity of God, not just his mercy, but also his justice, not just his love, but also his wrath. And we know that God is perfectly just. That means God will and God must bring justice to every sin and wrongdoing, which we would all agree should be the case. We are all people of justice that want to see wrongdoing avenged. We all want that. Well, God is perfectly just. His justice is perfect, and he executes his perfect justice. To not do so would be to deny his character, which would mean he's not God. This would also mean that if he is perfectly just, that his punishment he brings to sin and sinners is not unfair, but just. You see, God's holiness and righteousness requires justice for sin. See, God's so holy and so set apart and so glorious that it would be unthinkable for him not to judge and bring judgment upon sin and sinners. God as holy means he's a cut above. He's to be totally separate from everything else. The holier and more glorious something is, right, the more wicked of a thing it is to offend it. We all understand this. The holier and more glorious something is, the more wicked of a thing it is to offend it. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I've used similar illustrations in the past. But imagine, let's pretend the baseball team or the football team won a championship, and they were driving through town, and they got out and were walking around in a parade around town, like sometimes they do. When they have a victory, they come home and we celebrate their homecoming and so on and so forth. And what if the team was walking around downtown and I had a tomato from my garden, and I grabbed a tomato and threw it and nailed the head coach right in the face. Right in the face. That would be a bad thing, right? That would not be good. That would be disrespectful. Maybe even hurtful. Painful. I could be charged with a crime. Now, same scenario. But imagine the Queen of England is coming through Ellaville in a parade. That would be something, wouldn't it? Imagine the Queen of England coming through Ellaville in a parade, and she got out to give a speech, and I grabbed a tomato from my garden and threw it and hit her right in the face. National, global television, you know. Would the consequences be different? Probably. Was it the same action? Of course. Or the president comes through town in a parade or a campaign rally, and I do the same thing. Were the consequences going to be different? Yes, why? Because the president or the queen of England, right, has a position of dignity and honor and distinction that far surpasses, right, most average citizens. And that distinction and that honor and that dignity that they in their position have brings the greater consequences for offending or harming them. It's the same way with God. You see, we will begin to understand God's holiness and his wrath and hell much better when we learn and then believe that the consequences, when we learn and believe the consequences for offending him, listen, how holy must God be for eternal punishment in hell to be a just consequence for the sinner? How holy must God be for eternal punishment in hell to be a just and fair consequence for the sinner? The Bible drives us to pursue God in his holiness and to see God as so holy, so majestic, so glorious that eternal punishment in hell, yes, for even just one sin or offense against God, deserves eternal punishment in hell. You see, if we don't have that view of God, hell does not make sense. If we don't have that high and holy, glorious view of God, then God seems like a monster. God seems harsh. But if we have the glory and holiness of God as we see in the Scriptures, then it will make a whole lot more sense. That's important. We need to understand this, and we need to get our minds around this as best we can. How holy must God be for eternal punishment in hell to be a just consequence for the sinner? God deserves, because of his holiness and glory, perfect worship and perfect obedience. Therefore, our sin, and even just one sin, deserves hell. No, God's not a monster. God's not unfair. No, God is holy. And he's so holy that this is a just consequence for those that offend him. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. We've all sinned. And the wages of that sin is death, eternal separation from him in hell. So the natural question is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, no. Not without Jesus. There's no hope. Not without Jesus. See, this is the message from God for mankind. This is the message and the story that God is telling in the Bible. This is why the church exists. This is the mission that Christians have in the church and in the world. And this is the most glorious and most beautiful and most scandalous good news of all, right? There's hope because even though God is perfectly just, he is also perfectly loving and merciful. He said, while sinners deserve his wrath, he's given us his mercy. While sinners deserve hell and deserve his anger, he's given them his love. How? Here's the astonishing and scandalous part. God is holy. God is glorious. God the just. God the awesome. God the mighty. God the holy one. God the one whom we offended with our wickedness and sin. God the holy steps down and takes the punishment for us through Jesus. Did y'all hear that? God the holy, God the just comes down. God the judge comes down and takes the place of and takes the sentence of wicked sinners in Jesus. Jesus came and died in the place of sinners on the cross and absorbed the punishment and wrath of God for my sin and yours. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that when we sinners deserve hell, Jesus went through hell for us. At the cross, God's wrath and love are on perfect display. His full and total wrath is poured out on Jesus in our place. And his full and total love for sinners is displayed because Jesus has taken it all for us. We deserve eternal death, but God has in Christ forgives our sins, changes our lives. He changes us from sinners to saints in his kingdom, and he gives us eternal life in heaven. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. Hell is eternal. But you know what? Heaven is real. Heaven is wonderful. Heaven is eternal. Not only does he forgive us of our sins by standing in our place and absorbing his wrath for us, shielding us from his wrath, shielding us from the anger and the eternal punishment we deserve, he gives us heaven. He gives us eternal life. He gives us heaven, a new relationship, a new identity, reconciles us with God, who was once our enemy, but now he's our friend. Now he's our heavenly Father, and he gives us heaven as a reward. What kind of God is this? Y'all with me this morning? Y'all alive? All right. The VBS hangover, maybe. Well, if I'm not a Christian, how should I respond? The Bible says to acknowledge your sin to God. Acknowledge your sin, your lostness, your offense against him. Confess it. Repent or turn from it and trust in Christ alone and his work to forgive you of your sin. Run to him. Cling to Christ and what he's done for you to save you. Rescue you from your sin. Truly understand that this leads to a life of wholehearted worship and obedience. I want to encourage you this morning, if you are not a believer, to consider the judgment that sits over your life because of your sin, but also to consider the mercy and grace and love of God in Christ, that he suffered your penalty for you so that you could be forgiven, cleansed from your sin, restored back to a right relationship with God, and eternal life as a reward. Run to Christ this morning. Cling to the good news of Jesus Christ that has or can rescue you from hell. We'll have an opportunity to do that in just a moment. If I am a Christian, how should I respond? How could anyone, myself included, realize God has saved them from hell and it not radically changed their lives? How could anyone, myself included, realize God has saved them from a real hell, a horrible hell, and an eternal hell that you and I deserve, and it not radically change our lives? How can it not? See, the doctrine of hell should not be necessarily depressing. It should be humbling. But it should also be life-changing. Look what I deserved. Look what God saved me from only by his mercy and grace. If it were up to me, if God gave me a fair punishment, I would be in hell right now. How can that not radically change our lives, what he saved us from? See, many of us this morning, myself included, need to repeat this phrase to yourself, maybe even out loud every day. I deserve hell. You ever said that to yourself over and over again, just out loud? I deserve hell. But also, Jesus rescued me from hell by his grace. Repeat that phrase out loud as well. See, for many of us, myself included, the doctrine of hell needs to be reabsorbed, needs to be reconsidered, because sometimes we lose sight. We lose sight of this awful but just reality. And we also lose sight of the fact that God has saved us and rescued us from the flames of hell only by his mercy and grace. When you think of the doctrine of hell, you can become more forgiving. The doctrine of hell has a sanctifying or purifying effect on us by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we think of hell, we deserved hell because of our sins, but Christ forgave us, or God forgave us of our sins, because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. So if God has forgiven me of my sin that deserved hell, I can forgive other people for their offenses against me. And if I can't be forgiving, then I don't fully understand God's forgiveness of me. The doctrine of hell has a sanctifying, or brings holiness into the life of the believer when it's properly understood. It's my sin that condemned me to hell, but Christ forgave me of my sins and given me heaven as a reward. How can I not live in such a way that pleases him? how can I not live in such a way that pleases him? But also, if anything, the doctrine of hell should lead the believer to share the gospel with urgency. To share the gospel with urgency. I read an article a few weeks ago by a husband and wife missionary couple that lives in a very dangerous country in the Middle East where it's dangerous and deadly to be a believer. And they've devoted their lives to be missionaries there. And they said every morning they pray before they depart. They pray several things and speak with one another about some really serious things, and because they know that it's a strong possibility that they might not come back home, or one of them might not come back home. They're that passionate about spreading the gospel in difficult and dangerous places. But the article says they moved back to the States several years ago, and they lived here for a period of time, and then after a short period of time, they were desperate to move back to their country in the Middle East. And the reason that they did that, because they witnessed and they noticed what they said, that many Christians in the West are, and I quote, lulled by a satanic lullaby that they wanted to be far removed from. Many believers in the West are lulled by a satanic lullaby. And it's this lullaby of comfort and ease and safety and security that leads the believer in the West to not be concerned about the people who don't know Christ around them. There's this attitude of indifference or apathy to people who do not know Christ, the lost, and who are headed for hell, that has plagued the West. And they said it would be more dangerous for us to stay here and adapt that mentality than to go back into the Middle East, where our lives are at danger, at risk every day. I'm afraid, myself included, that this article is right, that so many of us have been lulled by a satanic lullaby of comfort and ease and safety and security, to where we just simply, as bad as we don't want to admit it out loud, simply don't care about the lost who are headed for hell. And what's the sign that we don't? What's the sign that there's so many of us, myself included, are indifferent to the lost who are headed for hell? What's the sign that we are indifferent? The sign is we simply don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners. We don't do it, do we? We don't. But if the doctrine of hell is real, and it is, how could we not? Our hearts have been lulled by the satanic lullaby of comfort and ease and security and safety. And while we may not admit it out loud, the facts tell us the truth. Because we don't share the gospel. Because we don't share the gospel with our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and strangers. Because we're not on mission in some strategic way to go and share the gospel in the neighborhoods and to the nations. That tells the truth no matter what we want to say with our mouths. How could we not? How could I not share the gospel urgency with courage and compassion? If God has saved me from hell, and I know that hell is the destiny for many people around me if they don't believe the gospel. Spurgeon said this, Charles Spurgeon. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. And in my study, I noticed a verse in the book of Jude. There's only one chapter, so it's just Jude 23, verse 23. And Jude gives this instruction. He says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. What does this mean? Jude tells us that there are countless people around us, near us, interacting with us every day, that the judgment of God in hell is so close, it's as though they are standing next to or about to fall into a fire. And the act of evangelism, the act of sharing the gospel, is the idea of snatching a soul out of the fire. It's that urgent. It's that desperate. It's that real. There are so many people around us, our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, our classmates, our teammates, strangers in our neighborhoods and in the nations that are so close to the horrible judgment of God. It's as if they're falling into a fire and we have to grab them and pull them out. That's evangelism. They need to be told the good news of Jesus that saves them from God's judgment. And it's God Himself who saves them. They're so close to the fire of God's judgment that they smell like smoke, so to speak. Let me ask you, for the believer this morning, who around you smells like smoke? Who around you needs to be snatched out of the fires of hell, so to speak? Who around you is so close and so near the judgment of God? Y'all, this is urgent. Hell is real, and God has given us the responsibility, but the privilege of sharing the good news. Who are around you that need to be snatched out of the fire? For many of us, it's children or grandchildren, neighbors, people we work with every day, people we see every day. For our church also, it's the 2 billion people that have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. Mom and Dad, teach your children about hell. Don't sugarcoat or gloss over that part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because through it, God opens a sinner's eyes to their need for a Savior and brings them from death to life. That's how I became a Christian. My dad preached a sermon about hell, and his little boy was curious. I'm so thankful for a dad and mom that did not shy away from the difficult doctrines of God, but loved their children and loved the gospel so much they were willing to share it with courage and boldness and clarity. Don't shy away from teaching the doctrine of hell, because in the doctrine of hell, we teach the good news of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of heaven. Let me ask you this morning, I want you to think clearly about the people in your life, maybe just one person right now. Think about one person that needs to be saved, snatched from the fires of hell in your life. Think about that one person. Who is it? Think about that name. Identify that name. At the very least, begin praying for God to save them, for God to open up their eyes to the gospel, for God to give them opportunity to hear the gospel, and most importantly, for God to give you an opportunity and the courage to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to share the gospel of Jesus with this type of urgency. Who is that? Who might be that one person for you that you could begin praying for, that you could begin building or continuing a relationship with, and for God to give you the courage to share. Who might that be? I always think about this, and sometimes I mention it, sometimes we pray for it, but I always think about this. Who might be rescued from the fires of hell and we see in heaven one day because of your witness, the witness of Elbow Baptist Church? Who might that be? I believe we don't truly understand the gospel if we're not compelled and motivated to share this good news with courage. That is bad news. But there's great news, right, to go with the bad news. There is great news. And let's be encouraged. Let's be motivated to share it. Let's be motivated with the thought that one day in heaven we will get there, and there may be countless people there that through our witness God saved from the fires of hell. Does that not excite you? It should excite me more. That's what we should be about. That's what we should be encouraged. So who's that one person this morning? Maybe you write it down in your Bible. Maybe you write it down in your phone. Maybe you do something. Who's that one person? Please, who might be that one person? If you're not a believer this morning, today's the day to turn to Christ. Today's the day to realize your offense before God and what you deserve, your judgment in hell, but also to understand and be astonished by the mercy and love of Jesus, that he's come to take your, he came and took your punishment for you, and if you'll turn from your sin and believe in him, you can be forgiven, rescued from hell, and given eternal life in heaven and a right relationship with the Lord. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture said. Today, turn to him. Turn to him. Why not turn to him today? Let's bow together as we conclude the message. If you're not a believer here this morning and you feel God leading you to trust him, to repent of your sins and believe in him for him to save you, I encourage you to do this. You can acknowledge your need before God, and you can express your faith in him through a prayer like this. It says, God, I know that I've sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that I'm separated from you and I deserve your judgment in hell. And I confess my sin to you this morning, but I also turn from it today. And I turn to you. Lord, please forgive me of my sin. Lord, I believe that your Son Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for my sins and brings the forgiveness. So please forgive me. I believe in him and his work on the cross that rescues me from my sin. I pray that you would change my life and lead me to live a life that's devoted to you for your glory. If that's the attitude of your heart, I want to encourage you this morning to respond to Christ today. We're going to have a time of invitation. And a time of invitation is a semi-public way to respond to however God is leading you. And I'll be here down front to receive you and pray with you, and then later we can sit down with an open Bible and talk more about the decision God is leading you to make. Promise not to embarrass you or put you on the spot in any way. But respond to Jesus this morning. For the believers here this morning, maybe our time of invitation is a time to, first of all, repent of our lack of concern for the lost. But also maybe we use the time of invitation, the time of response, to come and kneel and pray for someone we know doesn't know you, and pray that God will save them and use us and our witness to save them. Many of us, all of us in this room, know of people who don't know Christ, who are far from God and need to hear of the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus. Maybe we use this time we should use this time and devote it to prayer for those as well. So, Lord, as we have a time of response, God, I pray that you would speak to us clearly. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to our sin and our need for a Savior. But you would also open our eyes and dazzle us by your mercy and grace that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, rescuing us from the fires of hell and giving us eternal life in heaven. Thank you, God. I pray that there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they would trust you today and respond. I pray if there's someone here that maybe has just questions, questions about God, questions about hell, questions about the Bible, that they would feel compelled to respond and seek counsel. God, I pray that you would motivate all of us to seek and pray for that person that doesn't know you, that God would, that you would bring them to faith, and that you would use us. Lord, give us an urgency. Give us such a love for the gospel and what you've rescued us from, just to urgently share it with others. Lord, I pray that you would use our witness and our boldness and our courage with the gospel to transform a community, bring an awakening and revival. So God, I pray that you would speak to us with clarity and give us the courage to respond with obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.